You guys would have made good students, just standing up until the teacher told you to sit down. That's good. All right. Well, I want to start off this message like I did last week and stressing the importance of unity in the church. And again, Jesus' words that he spoke to his disciples the night before he went to the cross. Actually, he's praying to his Father, and they're listening to him praying out loud to his Father. And Jesus said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also who believe in me through their word," that's you and I, "that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me." And one of the things Jesus is stressing there is that the world would know that the Father sent him. In other words, the world would know who he is by the unity of the church. How significant then is unity in the church and among churches? A witness to the world. And again, disunity therefore damages that witness. And we see much disunity in the church today. Unity is the witness of the church. And we learned last week that it's inherent. In other words, unity is not something that we create. It's inherent in us being believers, because when anyone who trusts Christ as their Savior, the Spirit comes to live within them. So the Spirit that lives within you, the Spirit that lives within me, same Spirit united. It's inherent. Paul points to the responsibility. We looked at it last week. He pointed to the responsibility in this letter to the Ephesians of the believer's responsibility to what? Preserve the unity. To preserve the unity. And just by matter of a quick review, remember he starts off this chapter saying, therefore. Therefore, referring to the first three chapters and writing about who the believer is in Christ and what they have in Christ. Therefore, he says, I implore you, he says, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Therefore, because of all you have and who you are, walk in a manner worthy. Remember that Greek word for worthy, axios, kind of picture of scale. Here's all you are and what you have in Christ. Now, live like it, walk, behave like it, walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And he implores a strong exhortation. And he will continue now as we go into verses 7 to 11. He continues to specify this walk that's worthy of our calling. And he's going to start, he's writing about here gifts. Gifts that God gives to believers, and how these gifts strengthen the unity. So we talked last week about preserving the unity. Well, ways we preserve the unity is strengthen it. That's what we'll look at in verses 7 to 11. And then build on it in verses 11 to 16. So as we look at the passage of Scripture today, what we're going to focus on here is gifts are given by the Lord to believers to strengthen the unity of the church. We grow in our understanding about how they strengthen the unity of the church by considering to whom the gifts are given and the gifted men given to the church. So we'll look at that this morning as Paul writes this letter, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And it was a circular letter that went to all churches, and it's for the churches today as well. So let's look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, what I want to point out first, what one of the things Paul points out here, is how and when these gifts were given. So, we want to look at verse 8 for a moment. Now, if you notice in verse 8, you might notice in your Bible a different typeset of the printing. That means it's referring to an Old Testament passage of Scripture. And the particular verse that Paul is using here is from Psalm 68, verse 18. Now, Psalm 68, the theme of Psalm 68 is God's victory over his enemies and how he wins his victory over his enemies through his people, in that case, the nation of Israel. So that's the theme of the psalm, and this verse is taken from that psalm. And what verse 18 illustrates, let me read it from Psalm 68, 18. In the Old Testament, it reads this way: "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, also the Lord God, that the Lord God may dwell there." Now, Paul is using that verse for in the Old Testament from Psalm 68, what that creates a picture of for the Jews, they would understand this, is the victory parade of an Israelite king after he conquered the enemy. Now, many believe it's commemorating David's capture of Jerusalem to take it into the fold of Israel. And then when a conquering king captured an enemy or defeated an enemy, they would lead a parade into the city. In this case, Jerusalem, perhaps. Now, Jerusalem was built on Mount Zion. So let's take, for instance, if this is commemorating David's victory over the Jebusites who had control of Jerusalem when he conquered it. And eventually, David will bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And this is picturing for them a conquering king. And when a conquering king came in, behind him, he had the captives of the enemy. They were captive. But also in the parade would be those that he set free from the enemy, his own people that he set free from the enemy. And there would be this parade. And there would be the spoils of victory. Okay? So that's the picture that's being created. And Paul is using that now and applying it to Jesus. Applying it to Jesus. Okay, look at that verse again in Ephesians 4 there in verse 8. He's applying it to Christ's victory over Satan and over sin and death through the cross and resurrection, leading to his what? Cross, resurrection, leading to his ascension into what? Heaven. Up into heaven. So he applies it to Christ's victory. And instead of Christ taking gifts, he gives gifts as he ascends into heaven. That's what Paul's using that verse for. He's applying it to Christ. Ascending after his victory on the cross, his resurrection. Remember, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven and says he gave gifts to men. What is he talking about? Well, we know that after Christ rose from the dead, 40 days later ascended, shortly after that was Pentecost. And he sent the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit, all the gifts of the Spirit. That's the idea there. Conquering, victorious king gives gifts to his subjects through the Holy Spirit. And so he applies that. He would write in Colossians 2:15, speaking about Christ, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Triumphed over the enemies, you see. Colossians 1:13-14, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Remember, a conquering king would set free his people that were held captive by the enemy? You and I were held captive by the enemy. Believers were held, and he set us free. And then he gave us gifts. So, this is how they were given. Christ earned the right to give the gifts. And this is when they were given. When he ascended and the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And now every believer, once they trust in Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to live in, then they get a gift or gifts of the Holy Spirit. So he's using that military illustration there. Now, if you go to verse 9, Verses 9 and 10 are parenthetical, if you might notice parentheses around them. Verses 8 and 9. And that is meaning there's further comment on something that went before. So Paul is commenting under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's commenting in particular from verse 8, the words, when he ascended, when Christ ascended. That's what he's commenting on. So let's look at verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? So Paul's writing, well, if he ascended, what that means is he also descended. Because for him to ascend, he had to first descend. And he's talking about him coming to earth as a man. He descended to earth. He let the glories of heaven descended. Born in Bethlehem of a virgin. Lived the perfect life. Went to the cross. Died on the cross. Buried. Rose from the dead. Ascended back into heaven. So for him to ascend, he had to descend. Now some, and I kind of lean this way, there's different viewpoints of this. Notice where he said he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. Some say that just means earth. Virgin birth, cross, burial, resurrection, ascension. And it does mean that. But some say, and I kind of lean this way, when he talks about the lower parts of the earth, he's talking about a further descension. You might remember when Jesus is dying on the cross, the two thieves on the cross. One was mocking him. Actually, they both started to mock him, but one then later repented before he died and said to the other thief who was mocking Jesus, "We deserve what we're getting. This man did nothing wrong." Jesus, and he said, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say heaven. He said paradise. What is he talking about? Well, we get out of Luke chapter 16 the story of Lazarus, the poor man, and the rich man. The rich man didn't have faith in God. Lazarus did. And the rich man didn't take care of the poor man when he had the opportunity to do so. And it tells us that the rich man died and Lazarus died. And the rich man went and he was in a place of Hades and he was in a place of torment. And he could see across, there was a divide, but he could see across that the poor man was in the bosom of Abraham. And we get an indication that before the cross, Hades had two compartments, if you will, a place of torment and a place of comfort. Place of comfort the Old Testament saints went to when they died. Okay, but after, so now there's a place of torment. And I believe what Scripture is telling us when Jesus said that to that rich man, I mean to the thief who trusted in him, today we'll be with him in paradise. In other words, Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth, meaning this place, Hades. And he went to not the place of torment, but to the place of those where those people went who had faith. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And took them with him to heaven. And now that all remains of Hades is the place of torment. Because Peter would write this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but now made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So Scripture seems to indicate that before the cross there was these two compartments in Hades, a place of torment, a place of comfort. But after Christ died, before he rose from the dead, he descended, took those in the comfort part, or those who had faith, place of paradise with him, and they would go with him to heaven. Now when a believer dies, they go right to heaven after the cross and the resurrection. So Paul's commenting on this, this descent. Now in verse 10, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended." Christ ascended to heaven. "Far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." And the idea here is that Christ ascended into heaven to be preeminent over all things and to fill all things with his presence today. And so Paul makes a comment on that he ascended, saying, well, he descended. If he ascended, he descended, and then he ascended to fill the universe, the fullness of Christ. Paul would write in Colossians 1:13 and 14. I'm sorry, 16 and 18, Colossians 1. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church, for he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Fills the universe. So we get an idea of how the gifts were given and when they were given. But let's go back now to verse 7 and look at that more closely. And here's the challenge for us, the church today. To whom are the gifts given? Notice it says, but to each one of us, grace was given. So take a moment and put your name in there. Instead of each one, put your name. But to Cliff, but to Joe, but to Bob, but to Joanna, each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let's take that according to the measure of Christ's gift. Remember, he gave gifts to men, gifts to believers. It means that he's given each believer a gift or gifts according to his measure, according to how he determines it. The amount of that gift and how many gifts, it's up to him. But he's given to each. And grace according to that measure. Grace according to that measure means that he enables us with unmerited favor, his grace, to then exercise that gift. The idea is he doesn't give us a gift and then doesn't give us the grace to use it. He gives us both the gift and the grace to use it. Each one of us, each believer, is given that. There's approximately 20 gifts listed in Scripture. Now, we want to operate in those gifts in grace. And I just put up a list here. We're not going to go into them, obviously, deeply some other time. But if you look at those up there, you see in Romans chapter 12, prophecy is mentioned, and service and teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. In 1 Corinthians 12, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues. We'll see in Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, speaking and serving. That's a list put together by Chuck Swindoll. Now, I want to give a definition of the gifts, and I think Chuck Swindoll did a great job in defining them. And I want to read his definition. It, spiritual gift, is a God-given ability or skill that enables a believer to perform a specific function in the body of Christ with effectiveness and ease. Teaching, training, and experience can strengthen and sharpen your spiritual skills, but they can't bestow them. They are spiritual gifts, not because they're mystical, impractical, or subjective things, but because their power comes from the Holy Spirit and they bring real spiritual change. He went on to write, I know that a lot of pastors, teachers, and ministries try to help believers discover their spiritual gift. Meaning well, they use tests, forms, books, and creative projects, all of which tend to circumvent the best and only foolproof way to learn and sharpen your spiritual skills, and that's ministry experience. I'm glad he said that. I've always felt that way. You know, I had these tests and these ideas. What's your spiritual gift? The Lord wants everyone to serve. And when we step out and serve, he'll show us what those spiritual gifts are. And we may step out and serve here and serve there for a while, but then he'll show us what those spiritual gifts are. Sometimes people spend so much time analyzing what their spiritual gift is or what they think it is, they never step out and serve. So he's given every believer a gift and or gifts to serve the body. Now, they're given with the purpose of strengthening the body and benefiting the entire body of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:7, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit," now get this, "for the common good." For the common good. Everyone is given a gift or gifts for the common good of the church. Now, there's a universal church, all true believers, but the universal church functions through the local church. And so, everyone's given a gift to benefit the local church. It's meant to glorify the Lord because these gifts are given by the Lord. And the Lord is the one who practiced them perfectly, and they're part of his character. They're part of who he is. He's giving of himself when he gives a gift. Don't you do that sometimes? A special gift to someone else, you're giving of yourself. He gives us these gifts. Can you imagine if 100% of the Christians in the world today all were using their gifts in the grace of God? The gifts manifest who Christ is. Wow, what a witness it would be, right? To not operate in one's gift or gifts is to deprive the body of Christ something that the Lord has given to the body of Christ for its benefit. For its benefit. Let's think about that for a moment. If you were to look at different surveys today in the church world, the percentage of people serving in a church, it's anywhere from 10 to 30%. It's considered good if 30% of a body of believers is serving. 20 is considered good as well. Most of it's 10 to 15%. That means in an individual church, let's just take 20%, let's take the one in between, 80% are not using their gifts. ...80% in most churches. What does that do to the unity of the body, the witness of the church? Consider that. How weak is the church witness in the world today? How weak might the unity be? You know, sometimes the church looks at the world with the attitude of what's wrong with the unbelievers, the way they act. They're acting consistent with who they are. The question needs to be asked to the church. Are we acting as consistent with who we are and what the Lord has given us? That's the question. You see, when people aren't using their gift or gifts, it compromises the body, leaving footholds that can result in disunity. Because a small percentage of the people are doing most of the work. And over time, that can lead to frustration and burnout. And the enemy gets footholds in that and causes all types of disunity. It keeps servants from exceeding in their gifts because they're spread too thin. And they're operating outside their gifts. The expansion of ministries are hindered and needs aren't met. And the word of God is getting less, is not getting out as much. And spiritual growth is hindered. And the church in a large part today has defaulted or has been deceived and cultivating the consumer mentality with a Madison Avenue approach of promoting. A lot of stuff is done in the flesh. Promotion, consumer mentality. And all it creates is more people coming into the church with a consumer mentality, looking at the church, what does it have for me? As opposed to, how can I use the gift or gifts that God has given me for the church? R.C. Sproul wrote a little while back, he said, he believes that the Holy Spirit was taken out of the world today, 90% of what goes on in the church would still go on. So, it then leads to a growing carnal environment that breeds gossip, manipulation, a political environment. Here's how I get things done. I get this group of people to agree with me, and I'll push this over here. And it just creates a whole bunch of things. Instead of focused on the gift and gifts that God has given and what God would have the individual do. And I just want us to all think about it and pray about it and consider it. It's important. I asked a group to pray for me for this week's message and next. I don't want to come across as condemning, but exhorting. It's a serious issue. It's a serious issue. God didn't give these gifts and gifts to be put aside, to not be used. To not be used. Now let's look at the gifted men given to the church. That's what we get into in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Let's take a look at the apostles first. That Greek word basically means messenger, or one who is sent. But what's being written about here specifically is the apostles of that first century. The 12, Matthias replaced Judas, if you remember, plus Paul. And one of the requirements for being an apostle was that they were with Christ, they saw the resurrected Christ, they were witnesses to the resurrection, the office of apostle. Miracles accompanied them when they taught, verifying that they were speaking the word of God. Their messages were authoritative, and some of them would write inspired scripture. Then if you, in the New Testament, you also hear others mentioned as apostles, kind of refer to them as the secondary apostles. Gail Irwin liked to refer to the first group as the apostles and the others as the bepostles. Guys like Barnabas and Timothy and James, they're referred to as apostles. And the qualification for them would be they had intimate contact with the primary apostles. And miracles accompanied their ministry as well. Now, the apostles, the office of apostle was foundational to the church. If you turn over to Ephesians 3:20, you might remember this verse. Ephesians 3:20? I must have copied it down wrong. Is it 1:20? No, it's not 1:20. I copied that one down wrong. 2:20. Does anyone have a 5:20? No. Yes, thank you, Maggie. It is 2:20. Have you built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The point is that the apostles and the prophets, which we will speak of next, were foundational. The foundation of the church in the first century. There's no more office of apostle today. Now, in the pure meaning of the word, you can call it anyone who is sent with the gospel an apostle. But the office of apostle is no longer in existence. It served its purpose. The canon of scripture is now written. The inspired word is now written. And then we have some as prophets. Prophets were under direct, in the first century, under direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God. And as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 14:37, that their word would line up with what the apostles were saying. direct inspiration from God. They revealed God's will to the church as the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, were being written. They revealed that word. That office is no longer there. Once the word of God was written, the office of prophet passed from the scene. Now, there's the gift of prophecy today. Okay, I don't want anyone to get that mixed up. But the office of prophet, where somebody hears directly from God the will of the church, we now get that through the Holy Spirit, through his word. The prophets were there while the word was being written, direct from God to the church. There was future telling, yes, but most of it was forthtelling, teaching for those first century prophets. Now, the gift of prophecy is active today. There's people who have the gift of prophecy. The office of prophet and the gift of prophecy is often greatly misused. Now, operate in the Spirit, it's very important to the church, the gift of prophecy. A few years ago, this big Christian movement was going on, and this man said if a certain group of people weren't at their next conference, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be there. And someone said to him, well, the scriptures say if two or more are gathered, there the Spirit is in the midst of them. He goes, well, I don't care what that says. God told me. Uh-oh. And then the gift of prophecy is often misused. Again, in someone who's using it with grace and love, it's an important gift to the church. But I found out over my years in the ministry, a lot of these guys that said they have gift of prophecy are control freaks. Now, really, I just saw a pattern of it. Claiming to be prophets, they have an anger issue, and what greater way to control people is say, God told me. Precious gift used in the Spirit. So, the gift of those two gifts, the office, I should say, of apostle and prophet have passed from the scene. But now we get to evangelists, and some as evangelists. Now, the evangelist of the first century is more like the modern day missionary, who went to places that they were not known. They were not known. They didn't have a big organization and promotion. They went where they weren't known and shared the gospel. Vernon McGee, some of you might remember Vernon McGee, he's with the Lord now, but he had that old country twang when he preached. And he said, he wrote about this, not evangelists as we think of them today. There was no committee or organization to set up a campaign. It just went out. They had the gift to preach the gospel in a clear and concise and relevant way, and many people came to a saving knowledge. You know, you think of Billy Graham, gift of evangelism, right? Example. But there was in the local body as well. I think someone like Annette has the gift of evangelism. She's always looking to share the gospel. When she's in the hospital, even when she's feeling lousy. The gift of evangelism. It's active today, and it builds on the foundation of the church. Now, as we move to the next, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, I think it's best to take those two together. If you notice, there's an absence. You notice where it says some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists. Notice with pastors and teachers, it says some as pastors and teachers. It doesn't say and some teachers. So it's best to look at that together. The pastor's role, that Greek word there means shepherd. And it's best to see the role of shepherd with the primary responsibility, teaching the word of God. Pastor, shepherd, he leads a flock. Think of a shepherd's staff. The word of God represents two things. The shepherd's staff, which leads and also corrects. The shepherd would use the staff to correct a sheep that was out of line. And the word of God, the shepherd fed the sheep. So the primary purpose of the shepherd is to guide through the word of God and feed the sheep. The teaching of the word of God. Now, This quote's not mine. I don't know who the author of this is, but I like it. The word is the local church's protection and provision, and no amount of entertainment, good fellowship, or other religious substitutes can take its place. And it's the pastor's role to make sure a church stays focused on the Word of God and feeds the Word of God. Now, next week, we're going to use verse 11 as a launching pad to go into verses 12 to 16, and we'll be talking about this role again. It's a different type of leadership, the pastor role. It's not like leadership in business or sports, although there's some elements of that in it. It's a spiritual call. And with sheep, when you study sheep, and as Scripture talks about sheep, you know, sheep are very fragile. People are very spiritually fragile. And you need to shepherd them, taking in all that's going on with them mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And a pastor has to take all those things into consideration when they're making a decision and realizing that a decision here affects the sheep over here. And so it's something that a pastor is to do by pressing in with the Lord himself, the good shepherd. Because any under-shepherd, any pastor is an imperfect person shepherding imperfect people. And the best thing a pastor can do is to draw close to the Lord through the Word of God, feed the flock, lead with that, and not try to lead in a worldly way. Most of the world-type leadership is cattle driving. Pastor is to shepherd. It's different. It's a different type leadership. We'll go a little bit more into that next week and use it as a launching pad to talk about building the church, because that's what we're going to talk about, building up of the church. So I just want to put this out there. If you're not serving, consider what this passage of Scripture is saying. Is saying to us at Fellowship Chapel. Everybody in this room, or who is part of this church that is not in the room today, has been given a gift and or gifts for the benefit of the whole body. And when somebody is not serving and using that gift or gifts, they're depriving the body of something the Lord has given to the body. For the benefit of the body. That will strengthen the unity and the function of the body. But that person is also depriving themselves of the joy and the peace that comes from living in their purpose and operating in that gift or gifts. Just think of that. Think about if you're not using your gift. Jesus descended, died on the cross, went to the grave, ascended from the grave, went to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit with gifts, precious gifts. If we're not using it, it's like taking someone's Christmas present and just putting it in the closet. And I'm not doing this to bring condemnation. It's what Scripture is telling us. It's exhortation. It's encouragement. For the body. And it's something that he wants us all to focus in on. Pray and consider stepping out in service, if you're not. And steps of obedience God rewards with illumination as to what it is he would have you do with the gift or gifts he's given you. And he'll help you identify what those gifts or gifts are. But he wants us to take that step. If you're serving already, consider this. See if he would have you go deeper in the use of your gift or expand into other ministries, or consider if maybe he's moving you to another ministry within the church because you're understanding what your gift or gifts are. Consider if you're underserving or overserving. Because if someone's underserving, they're not following the Spirit. If they're overserving, they're not following the Spirit. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we operate in our gift or gifts and in the ministry the Lord calls us to, yes, there's fatigue, physical fatigue, sure. But there's not that emotional stress and mental stress. Because with physical fatigue, you just need a rest. When it gets to emotional and mental fatigue, you need sometimes like a 100-year sabbatical. And so God's not going to give us anything that he's not going to allow us to succeed in. He doesn't set us up for failure. I believe that the Lord has distributed among us all the gifts that we need to do, that we need to have to do what he wants us to do right now. Right now. Now, we've got to identify what are those things he wants us to do right now, but realize that he's given us the gifts and the grace to do it. And so the issue is our level of obedience. That's the issue. To answer the call, it's important that each person know and embrace and use the gifts that God has given him or her. Next week, I want to share with you what I believe the Lord's ministry priorities for us right now is as a church. Next week, when we go into verses 11 to 16, we're going to be looking at the purpose of the church. What's the purpose of the church? Some people would say evangelization of the world. That's not the purpose of the church. We find out the purpose of the church in the next verses. The purpose of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Evangelization is a fruit of that. Yes, we're to evangelize the world. Absolutely. But it's a fruit of each person responding to God's call and the use of the gift or gifts he's given them. Remember Chuck Smith a number of years ago. He was in a church. He learned ministry in a church where they believed that the purpose of the church was the evangelization of the world. And so every Sunday morning, he was evangelizing somehow. He always weaved evangelism in as the main point of the message. And then what he realized what he was doing was the people who needed to hear the gospel message weren't there, they were out there. Most of the people in the church were saved and needed to be fed and grown. And what he discovered is he was beating the sheep every Sunday. And 52 weeks a year he had to go, gee, what do I come up with next? Present the gospel in another way. And he said he had to change churches every 2 years. Because he ran out of messages to give. And then he realized that the purpose of the church was the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And then he felt led to start teaching the Word of God verse by verse, because that's how sheep grow. Not just giving them food that they like, but all of Scripture. And the church started to grow. Now, some people think that growth is numbers. Numbers are God's responsibility. The church's responsibility is feeding the sheep. Because, let me ask you a question. Is someone 6'5 healthier than someone 6 feet? You don't know, right? Right, you got to know what's going on the inside, right? Is a church of 1,000 healthier than a church of 100? You don't know. Health is determined by how many functioning parts are in the body. Now, if I'm only operating, if only 20% of my body is operating, like it's true in most churches, I'm not standing here right now. I'm on life support. A church with 100 people that has 70% of the people serving is healthier than a church with 1,000 who has 20% functioning. Now, a worldly perspective would say, oh, no, that church got 1,000, they're healthier. Well, vice versa. If a church of 1,000 has 70% serving, and a church of 100 has 20%, then the church of 1,000 is healthier. We want to be healthy here. As healthy as we can be, and let God determine the numbers. That's up to Him. We want to be the church that the Lord is calling us to be. And we'll go more into that next week when we look at the purpose of the church, the building up of the church. We're going to close there. And so as the worship team gets ready, let's just everyone bow their heads, close their eyes. And you can pray this prayer if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. And the Lord is knocking on the door of your heart to put your trust and hope in Him. You can pray these words to yourself as I say them out loud. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and my sin separates me from You. I know that You sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sin and to rise 3 days later from the dead, to give me eternal life. I repent of my sin, Lord. I turn from it. I put my trust in You. I ask You to save me. I thank You, Lord, for saving me because You're true to Your word. I trust You, Lord. It's in Your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, or maybe it's just another, you've prayed it before, but this time you really meant it and you really feel that the Lord is saved you, please share that with somebody before you leave. Or if you're here this morning and there's someone that you know that doesn't know the Lord and you want to pray for them, there's people in the back. Or you want to pray about how the Lord would have use you in this body of believers here. There's people in the back to pray with you as we worship our Lord and Savior.